Please turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 2. After a couple of weeks hiatus, we return to our series in the book of Luke. And we come to that moment, or we begin to come to that moment that I suppose many of us have been waiting for as we focus upon the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and upon his birth. And we're going to be looking just at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 this morning. And then the Lord willing, as we gather on Friday for Christmas, we'll be considering verses 8 through 20. But give attention then to the reading of God's Word, beginning with Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. These verses that we have just read, there's a kind of quietness and almost a mundane ordinariness about them, isn't there? If you just break these first seven verses away from what follows and the glorious appearance of the angelic host to the shepherds in the field and this glorious song from heaven, there's a strange quiet that rests on these first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. It seems insignificant, perhaps in some way, and maybe as we read these seven verses, we feel a longing to kind of get to that next part. We almost want to skip over at least like the first five verses, and we want to get to the meat of the story. We want to reach the pinnacle, the apex of the story. And yet, God communicates some very important truths to us in these first seven verses, for all of their quietness. As I was reflecting upon this passage, and of course, what we read in this passage, ultimately, which is about the birth of a king, the birth of a long-awaited king, the birth of a king upon whom the hopes of a nation were hung. In fact, the birth of a king upon whom the hopes of the world are hung. And yet the ordinary way in which this story is recounted to us, and even the humility of this story, the lowliness of the birth of this king. And I was comparing that to this obsession that so many have with the British royal family. For every time that a child is born into the British royal family, there is a flurry of activity. There are a flurry of news stories. And of course, this isn't contained to England, to Great Britain, but there are a great many in America who are obsessed with the British royal family. And yet, really, the British royal family has nothing to do with us. After all, we declared independence from Britain some 250 years ago, didn't we? And yet it seems that our hearts are still tied to this family, to this dynasty, so to speak, even though it matters very little in the grand scheme of the world's events and certainly in our lives what happens there at Windsor Castle or wherever it may be. And yet, what stands out to us in these seven verses that we've just read is the extreme quietness, the lowliness in which our Savior, Christ Jesus, comes into the world. And what we see in these verses is that Jesus' humble birth accentuates God's faithfulness to a world that rejects Him. Jesus' humble birth accentuates God's faithfulness to a world that rejects Him. And we're going to consider this under the theme, Jesus' Humble Advent. And I want to focus on three lessons, three truths that come to us out of these seven verses. And the first of these truths is that Jesus' humble advent demonstrates God's sovereign rule. The events, the circumstances of which we read in Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, demonstrate God's sovereign rule over the world. Notice, first of all, the timing, the precise timing in which our Savior came into the world. We read that it is in the days of Caesar Augustus. Now, boys and girls, maybe you've already begun to learn about Roman history, and the name Caesar Augustus is probably quite familiar to you. If it's not now, it will be soon. But Caesar Augustus was actually the first of the Roman emperors. He was the first that was appointed as the emperor of Rome by the Roman Senate, and he was appointed in the year 27 BC. And we could say a new era in world history was inaugurated with Caesar Augustus being made emperor. Because under him, and under his reign, which lasted for some 40-plus years, there was a peace that was brought to the whole Mediterranean seaboard and beyond. And that peace spread to, and that Roman control spread to Great Britain, to most of Europe, to Greece, to Turkey, to Syria, to Palestine, to Egypt, and even other parts of northern Africa. Under this worldly ruler, under this powerful Roman kingdom and Roman Empire, there was a great deal of peace that was brought into the world. And that peace allowed then for the development of a certain kind of infrastructure. It allowed for the creation of good roads enabling traveling from region to region, province to province. But it also united that whole area in a common language. It was at a very particular time in history that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. We cannot imagine the events of the book of Acts, the incredibly rapid spread of the gospel message across the known world, apart from what was accomplished in the reign of Caesar Augustus. And so it is for that reason that we read, at the right time, God sent His Son into the world. In the fullness of time. Here the world, and particularly God's people, the Israelites, those whom He had set apart, they were groaning, waiting for the Savior. And they wondered, as we so often wonder, by the way, how long, how long, how long, how much longer, Lord? Will Your promise fail, Lord? And yet the Lord in His wisdom, the Lord in His sovereign power, had chosen a very particular time. He had chosen very particular circumstances. Circumstances by which the events that surrounded Jesus' incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension would be spread to the world that was in thick darkness. Well, then God's sovereignty is manifest in the timing in which Christ was sent into the world. But God's sovereign rule is also manifest in his use of ordinary means. For after all, what one thing that becomes abundantly clear from this passage is that it is actually through the rule of Caesar Augustus, and specifically through this decree that went forth for all in his empire to be registered, to be counted, a census that is to be carried out and to be carried out specifically for taxation, for the purpose of taxation. It was this very event which drew Joseph and Mary from their hometown of Nazareth south to Judea, south to Bethlehem, which was a 3 to 4 day journey for them, quite likely. And the significance of this journey then from Nazareth to Bethlehem is the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. And God is using a pagan, idolatrous man, a pagan, idolatrous empire to bring forth his purpose and his plan. He works through ordinary means. And what we need to take away from this is that fleshly power is no hindrance to the God who has created all things by the word of his power. You know what's remarkable is that Bethlehem, little Bethlehem, really, in terms, of course, of the Jewish mind, of the Israelite mind, of course, Bethlehem has significance. To us, the believers in Jesus Christ, Bethlehem is significant. But in the scheme of worldly power and prestige, Bethlehem means nothing. There's no way of proving or disproving this statement, but I suspect that Caesar Augustus didn't even know Bethlehem. He had no concept of what this little cow town was. A city or a town that today only boasts about twice the population of Pompton Plains. Small. Insignificant. And yet, through the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke places this little town of Bethlehem alongside of great, mighty, powerful Caesar Augustus. And the message is clear, because actually what is happening here in these first three verses is that that rock, that tiny rock that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel chapter 2 is being planted. For Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, he saw this great image, this image that was made of a number of different materials. And then he saw this stone which no one had cut, this small and insignificant stone which now would grow and expand, and eventually it encompassed the whole world. And that's what's happening here. Dear friends, do you see it? Do you see the magnificence of what Luke is setting before our eyes this morning? There, in this little town of Bethlehem, Jesus Christ is about to be born. God's kingdom is about to be inaugurated. A kingdom which we read in Daniel will crush all of the kingdoms of the world. This was done some 2,000 years ago. And note this, as we sit here today, that stone, that cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, that stone which Daniel saw encompassing the whole world, that stone continues to grow. We're looking at world events and we're discouraged, right? We're looking at the worldly powers that be, and we feel a sense of despair. We feel a sense of hopelessness. We sit at home and we wring our hands and we say, oh, woe is me, oh, woe is me, woe is us, woe is our nation. But know this, Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire, were in no sense a hindrance to the plan of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, It was through this very means that God brought forth his redemptive plan. It was through this very means that he moved Joseph and Mary up to Bethlehem. It was through this very means that the king of the house of David, was born in Bethlehem. And the same is true today. King Jesus is king. His kingdom is growing. And though we do not see all things yet put under his feet, he will be triumphant. He will crush, his kingdom will crush the kingdoms of this world. And so as we look at verses 1 through 3, in the midst of the ordinariness, the mundane nature of us, of this event, the fact that it seems miles and miles away from us, completely removed from our experience, it is actually incredibly relevant and practical to us today. Take heart. Take heart. For Christ has been born of Mary in Bethlehem. The Roman Empire that was so affluent, that was so powerful then, has utterly ceased to exist for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. And yet the kingdom of Christ has in no way abated. It has only continued to grow. That it continues to grow in the face of dungeon, fire, and sword. Nothing can stop God's plan from coming to fruition. Nothing can stop God's plan to redeem his people in Christ Jesus. And so as you look at the world around you, remember what happened here in Luke chapter 2. So we see that these events, the events of Jesus' birth, demonstrate God's sovereign rule. But secondly, they confirm God's steadfast faithfulness. They confirm God's steadfast faithfulness, which we see in verses 4 and 5, where we read, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." What we want to draw forth out of these two verses are two facts. First of all, we want to notice God's remembrance of his promise to David. God's remembrance of his promise to David. We've already alluded to this fact. But if you were to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, what God promises to David there is not only an earthly dynasty, but he promises eventually a king who will sit eternally upon the throne of David. He holds out before David's eyes a kingdom that has no end. And this then, of course, becomes a part, an integral part of the hope of Israel. This becomes a part of their national identity. This becomes the hope to which they are clinging. And now we find the house of David in disrepair. There are people to represent the house of David, but there is certainly no kingdom to be found anywhere. And you picture it, right? You picture Joseph and Mary. Mary perhaps riding on a donkey or so, entering into the town of Bethlehem, David's royal city, the city or the town in which David himself had been born some 1,000 years before this point. There is absolutely nothing extraordinary about this picture. The most extraordinary thing, perhaps, is to see this woman who's in the advanced stages of pregnancy having taken such a long journey. But there is no way that anybody meeting Joseph and Mary on the streets of Bethlehem have any concept of the significance of this woman and, more importantly, the child that she is carrying in her womb. For it is the very hope of Israel that is in her womb. And yet God, though he tarries, God, though he seems to forget, God, though he may allow us to wait for a long time, he accomplishes his promise. He keeps his word. That was true then. And that became abundant, that becomes abundantly clear as we progress in the book of Luke. But that's true now too. Do we have promises of Scripture held out to us? Are there promises from Scripture, and especially concerning Christ and concerning his dominion over the world, are there promises which we do not yet see fulfilled? Yes, yes, and yes. There are promises. We are holding promises, the earnest, if you will. The down payment is the promise. There are things that we are waiting for. There are things that we do not see. And we can speak in that in the ultimate sense. The coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven, where he is visibly revealed as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the nations bow down to him, every knee bowing down and confessing that Christ is Lord unto the glory of God the Father. But there are smaller promises. There are smaller things that we are waiting for as well, aren't there? Because each one of us has things that are unresolved in our lives. Maybe it's an unresolved type of suffering, of bodily suffering. Or maybe we're struggling with depression, with darkness, with a feeling of forsakenness and abandonment and wondering, has God forgotten to be kind? Maybe you're waiting for a spouse. Maybe you're waiting for a child. Now, there's no guarantee that you will receive that precise thing that you are waiting for. But there is this guarantee. Number one, though the Lord tarries, he will fulfill his promises. Number two, you ought not to take God's tarrying as evidence that he has denied you what it is that you are seeking, what it is that you desire. And number three, that whatever suffering, whatever lack you are experiencing today, whatever kind of unfulfilled desire that you are struggling with today, that it will be swallowed up in the glory that awaits you as a child of God. You can be assured of this, that what God has stored up for you is far greater, far better than anything that you could ask or even think. God is faithful to his word. But then secondly, in this regard of God's faithfulness, we see his faithfulness to the prophetic word. We have this prophecy that in some sense is a bit obscure. Turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And here we find God's promise. Micah, after the book of Amos and Obadiah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we have this prophecy coming from the mouth of Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The question that plagued one of the questions that plagued the ministry of Jesus, one of the questions related to Jesus' identity, was so memorably put in the mouth of Nathanael, who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth, small and contemptible, and there was a built-up national expectation that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, a fact which is made more clear in Matthew's account. For as Herod inquires where the Holy Child is to be born, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are able to clearly tell him the child is to be born in Bethlehem. And yet, there is this tension, right, as Luke's account has unfolded, as the angel Gabriel has appeared to Mary and has made very clear the identity of the child that she's carrying. There is the tension, for the Jewish reader at least, to say, well, wait a minute. How does that work? I thought the Christ, the Messiah, was supposed to come out of Bethlehem. This can't possibly be him. Or has God's prophecy failed? Has God's prophecy changed? But we see that God is indeed faithful, that he is steadfast, that he does what he says he will do. He keeps his word, but he also honors the prophetic word. There is not one word of prophecy which will fall to the ground. You see the dark context of this text? It's hard for us really to perceive, I think, the darkness that lay upon the land of Israel, upon the land of Judah at this time. It's hard for us, or maybe not so hard for us, to understand the misery and the doubt of God's people being ruled over by a pagan and idolatrous emperor. But God did not forsake his promise. God's plans to bring forth a Messiah, a deliverer, and a King of kings, the Lord of lords, has not been forgotten. No matter how dark the world may seem, remember this, God is faithful. He is sovereign. He works through ordinary means. But he brings about his purpose unfailingly. But secondly, he is faithful. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promise. He is faithful to his... And then thirdly, we see that the manner of Jesus' birth, the circumstances around Jesus' birth, illustrate God's selfless love. If nothing else, these verses illustrate God's selfless love. We see this especially in verses 6 and 7, where we read, "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Notice, first of all, the way in which the Son of God abases himself. He brings himself as low can go. I mean, think about it for a moment. We are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Mary. We are talking about the one by whom the world was created. The one who was with God the Father and God the Spirit from eternity past, the one by whom God spoke and called into existence all that is, the one in whose image we are created, and yet he stoops and he takes on himself a created form. He stoops to becoming a created being in some sense, without any minimizing of the eternal divinity and Godhead of the Son. He becomes subject to a created body. The eternal Son of God is united inseparably to our flesh. Now, we romanticize this story. We see it on our Christmas cards. So many of us have nativity scenes. We sing some of these songs. Some of the songs are really theologically, some of our Christmas songs are theologically rich and full of content. And some of them, though beloved, they're just kind of romanticized. There's a lot of creative license, shall we say, that's being exercised. And we romanticize this. But I want to ask each of you ladies here a question. Have you ever given birth in a barn? Would you want to? Would you be okay with that? Can you think of a less desirable place in which to have a child? There with animal filth? That's offensive to our 21st century senses, isn't it? Because we want these cleanly sanitized rooms. We want the assurance that our precious child coming into the world is going to come into contact with exactly zero contaminants. And so to have a baby in a barn, to have a baby on the same straw that's being used by the animals for bedding, to wrap up that baby and then to place it into the feeding trough out of which the animals eat. That's not romantic. That's not an idealized picture of childbirth. We would actually call it a horror show, a nightmare. Can you imagine? And yet, this is the way in which the Son of God, our precious Savior, stoops to enter the world. Though his conception is extraordinary, one of a kind, his birth is exactly like yours and mine, with the pain, with the blood, with the dirtiness that attends that process. Anybody who's seen a child born knows what I'm talking about. How low was God willing to stoop in order to redeem his people? He was willing to stoop to being made like us, made one of us. He was willing to stoop to being born in a barn. There was no place which was too low for the Son of God to go in order to redeem his beloved people. Are you getting a sense of the love of our Savior? Are you getting a sense of the humility of our Savior? And that, by the way, this wasn't a one-off event for him, was it? This was the manner of his life. For he would say later in Luke chapter 9, the last part of Luke chapter 9, he would say, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So there is a sense, actually, in which this picture in verses 6 and 7 images for us the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though he came to save the world, he was rejected by the world. Though he came to deliver the world had no place for him. Our passage ends with this seemingly inconsequential statement, because there was no room for them in the inn. And yet that is the number one message of this passage. There was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for the Son of God in the inn. There was no place in the world for our Savior. Why? Because we reject him. Why? Because we're enemies of God. Why? Because we don't like humility. We don't like lowliness. We don't like filth. And yet he came. He came. He came knowing he would be rejected. He came knowing he would be despised. He came knowing not only that there would not be room in the inn there in Bethlehem, that other people were more important than he was, that it was more important that others had a place to lay their heads than it was important for him to have a place to lay his head. He came knowing that. But he came knowing that his whole ministry would be defined in some sense by rejection. He came knowing that he was going to certain death. He came knowing that he was going to be nailed to a Roman cross, that he was going to be despised, rejected, afflicted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came knowing that we would hide our faces from him. But he loved us, and he had a plan for us. He has a plan for us, dear child of God. Do you not see the wonder of our Savior's humility? allowing himself, willfully volunteering himself to be brought so low for a people who despised and rejected him? And so then ultimately the question that faces us as we look at this passage this morning is there room in my heart for Christ? What's going on in your heart today? First of all, of course, the overarching question is, have you received Christ as your Savior? Do you see in his humility the wisdom of God? Do you see in his humility the love of God? Or do you look at that and you say, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't need a humble Savior. I need a captain Savior. I need a man who's good looking, a woman who knows what she's doing. I need to be saved by my own wisdom, by my own know-how. I'm a do-it-yourself kind of guy. I'm a do-it-yourself kind of gal. Is there room in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you continue to reject him? But then secondly, and this question perhaps touches a little bit more closely to home for many of us, is there room in your life day by day? Does the pattern of your life reveal that there is room for Christ in your heart? Think first of all about your morning routine. Is there room for Christ in your morning to sit a while with him, to open his word, to pray for him? Is there room in the pattern of your day for him? That as you go about whatever your occupation, your calling, your activity is, whether it's school, whether it's work, you name it, you know it. Does the shape of your day show that there's room for Christ in your heart? Or are you sending a clear signal of rejection? Is there room in your home for Christ? What is your pattern with your kids? Are you taking time to open God's word? Are you taking time to walk alongside of your children, to lead them in the ways of the Lord? Is there room, dear brothers and sisters, in our hearts for Christ? Because though he's humble, though he is lowly, he is king. And he demands not just a little place, not just a little room in the attic with a chair, but he demands the throne of our hearts. Is Christ truly seated on the throne of your heart? Does your life show that? If not, today is the day for confession. Today, the call is issued once more, repent. Repent and believe. Ask God, honestly. Take time today, maybe, to sit down and to really ask this question. This question is uncomfortable. This question is undoubtedly going to reveal for each one of us some things that we don't like and we don't want to admit. But this is the most important question that is facing you today. It's not whether you will get COVID. It's not the way in which the world is going, who's going to be president. It's not how well your kids are doing in school or where they're going to school or how your retirement plan is doing, et cetera, et cetera. We could go on and on. The most important question facing you and me this morning is there room in my heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? Sit down. Take time. Ask God, if you dare. Earnestly seek him in prayer and ask him this question. Is there room in my heart for you? Ask him to show you where you are pushing him out. Whether it be because of the busyness of your day, whether it be because of your desire for other things, or here's a thought, whether it be because of the fears that you're facing right now. We can dishonor Christ with our fears. We can send a message loud and clear by our fears that there are other things that are ruling us and that we have no room for Christ. But rejoice in this. Nothing was too low for the Son of God. There was no point at which he stumbled at the fact of his existence and said, I'm not willing to go that far. He was willing to descend to the lowest. He was willing to come to a proud people who rejected him, a proud world in which there was no room for him because of his eternal love for his people. He was willing to suffer and to die as our substitute. He was willing to suffer the eternal, infinite wrath of God against our sins in order to bring us back to God. So, dear child of God, as you think about the challenges of your life today, is there anything at which you believe the Lord Jesus might stumble? Is there anything at which you believe is too small, too inconsequential for him to care about? Because I assure you, there isn't anything. He loves you more deeply than you imagine. He loves us more deeply than we can ever fathom. And that is the ultimate message of the incarnation. Forget about the British royal family. Who cares? Jesus has come. Our King has come. His kingdom is coming. Rejoice. Be encouraged. My dear brother and sister, my dear friends, let's pray. O Lord, our God, we rejoice in your word. We rejoice in the message of your word this morning. We rejoice in your love, this immeasurable love without height, without depth, without breadth, without length that you have shown unto us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for so deeply humbling yourself for us who were unlovely, who even rejected you. We thank you for coming to a world in which there was no room for you in order to redeem us. We pray, apply your word to every heart today as you please, for we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen.